that knocked that nice lady over. There's always somebody in the class, right? Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. So, we're going to wrap up the issue of the rapture today as far as, you know, any direct teaching on it. We'll just kind of go tie up what I feel like are a few loose ends. And then I've got a disc that I want us to listen to. And, you know, as we go forward now in the book of Revelation, past chapter, we're going to start with chapter 4. And we get into, you know, how a futurist looks at this book, right? Is that when you get chapter 4, it says, after this. Okay? And so we looked at chapter 1, and Jesus told John, I want you to write down the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. Okay? And so a futurist looks at that and says, this is a pretty straightforward layout, that this book of Revelation includes things that John just saw, things that he's going to be told that are happening now, and things that are in the future. And so when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the church laid out, and there's these seven letters to seven different churches, and generally a futurist and others feel that these, even an idealist looks at these and says these are letters to seven types of churches. They set up examples of the way churches are. Churches that have lost their love, churches that are dead, churches that are lukewarm, churches that are faithful, churches that have corruption in them, churches that have compromise, and churches that are persecuted. And so we look at those things and say those are representative of the times we live in now. These are representative of the church age. And then we get to Revelation chapter 4. So take out your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Like I said in chapter 1, he said, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Okay? And so then follows that up with two chapters of the seven churches. And we finish the last church. And verse 4, verse 1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so to a futurist, this is a very clear time frame that's laid out for us in the book, and we see that something is about to happen, that we are changing after this. It's telling us that there is now a change of time. And we see that the door was where? Into heaven. A change of place. So, you can look all over your Bibles and you see transitions happen. In books, transitions happen. Therefore, thus, after this, then, all those terminologies can mean something. So, to, like I said, to me, to a futurist, this seems to be a very clear indication of a significant change. That time is changing, that we're moving from earthly time into an eternal state, that we're moving from an earth location up into heaven. He saw that a door was open. And so, also in chapter 1, turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1, and you'll see right at the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must take place shortly. And he sent
and signified it by his angel to his servant John.
Signified. Okay. And so we see throughout the book of Revelation many signs. Okay? Things are signified in this book. There's a lot of signs. Many times the signs that we are given are explained to us. Okay? This is what this means. John says he sees something. Somebody comes along and says, here's what you're looking at. Here's what this means. This is what this is emblematic of. Other times the signs are not explained. And like Alistair Begg says, that sometimes the book is enigmatic at best. You know what that means? It's a mystery. Okay, so sometimes it's a mystery. Okay, and so we see John being told, this is a book full of signs. Okay, and that means sometimes we're not going to understand. Okay, however, I think sometimes the signs are pretty clear. The road signs tell us after this. Okay, and we can go forward and understand it that way. As I've taught you over the months, other people understand it differently, and that's all right. Okay. I'm going to teach you this way, and it's all right to disagree. Okay, so let's just tie up a few final thoughts here, and then I want us to listen to this dramatization. Okay, but things that get signified, you know, throughout this book that we can look at, after chapter 4, from chapter 4 through chapter 19, there is no mention, direct mention, of the church on earth. Okay? The only references that we would see that we would say are the church are episodes in heaven. The 24 elders before the throne, people worshiping the Lamb, etc. Those they all seem to be taking place now after this, in this change of place in heaven. And whenever we're back to earth, there is a different focus. What is that focus? Anybody know?
The wrath of God.
Judgment. And one other thing. Anybody know? Israel. Okay. The Jews. Okay. And there's a lot of reference to them, to Jerusalem, to the city. And so then, to a futurist, this is a sign. This is a clear indication that the church is not on the earth during this time period because they're not referenced. They're not referred to. There isn't any speaking to the church. There's not even the use of the word church during this time in chapters 4 through 19. And then we get to chapter 20, and suddenly we see Jesus coming back on the white horse with his people in their white robes, his army of the faithful. And then they're set up as the millennial kingdom to reign and rule with him. The others are resurrected. And then we see finally the church itself mentioned again in the last chapter. Okay? So that's kind of the way a futurist sees this and why we see it this way and how we use these terminologies to verify that. But it is a bit of conjecture, and it is a bit of filling in the blanks. And so I readily admit to you that, and don't let some futurist out there online or somewhere else convince you that if you don't see it this way, you are just, don't fellowship with those people, don't talk to those people, don't let them convince you of that, because that's not my point, okay? And when we get into opening up the seals and the trumpets and such, I want you to remember that my focus throughout is going to be that the overarching value of knowing these texts and of understanding this is to glorify God. Okay? It is to see who God is and what he's about. It's not to do a lot of conjecture about our locust helicopters and just a lot of other stuff. And I mean, it makes great books, right? I love the Left Behind series. It's a fun series of books. And when the new one would come out, I would get it and read it all in one sitting. I mean, it was just, I loved it. They were super exciting and a lot of fun. And they led people to Christ. I mean, there really are people out there that I have met who, because they got into that book series, came to know Jesus Christ. Yeah. Pastor Andy was one of them. Some of you remember Pastor Andy and his wife? They were very much opposed to following Christ. And then somebody gave them a copy of the Left Behind series and it changed their lives. Okay, so it's a great, they're great fun books, but we can't take our biblical theology from them. Okay? All right, we can't. That's, and we're not going to. All right? So, a few other things here. I've circled a few things that I've missed in my notes that I just want us to cover. So, I want to turn over to Titus 2:13. And, oh, we're going to look up several. So let me write them down. Everybody can take and go to one of these at least. Somebody find Titus 2:13. Want to read it for us, nice and loud?
Waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Our blessed hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of Christ. Okay, somebody have 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Read it nice and loud when you got it.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay. Comfort one another, or once again, the idea of hope, right?
And hope bread.
Oh, yes. Very good. Very good. Okay, Philippians 3, 20 and 21.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Right. And so we see again, the idea here of transformation, right? Transformation of our bodies, right? He is going to conform us into the image of his body, right? Bodies that can walk through walls. All right? All right. And then Revelation 12:5. I put this one down. This might seem a bit... where are we getting that here with these four verses? But this one here is about how Jesus was... It's the vision that John saw of the woman who gives birth, and the child that she gives birth to, the dragon is waiting there to devour him, but he's caught up to heaven and snatched away, right? And so I put these things down to simply give us the idea that whether, you know, we are, these verses reference that we are going to be changed, or that as Jesus here is another image, a sign that he's taken away, okay? And that there is biblical passages that tell us we're going to be changed. It has to happen at some time. Now, to a non-futurist, these things happen at a different time. Okay? And there's not a disagreement that they're going to happen.
All right, they are going to happen. The disagreement is about when. Okay? Now, one other one I want us to look at is Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20. And like I said, these are just the notes that I never use during my main lessons. I'm trying to give them to you because I think that they're valuable information, but it's a little eclectic today. Okay? So, Romans 16:20.
The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Okay? God is going to crush Satan under our feet. At some point, there is going to be a ruling and reigning over Satan. Not just Christ, but us too. He's going to be under our feet. Okay? I believe it happens when we have the transformation, when we are taken to be with him, when we come back with him. So, these are just a few examples of that. Romans 11, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but one of the things that Jesus references several times in his earthly ministry, and we see Paul reference, is the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse that Jerusalem be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? And so, to a futurist, we see that there is this time of the Gentiles, and it remains to be fulfilled, and at some point, the fulfillment must then come. And that's then when Christ and God turn their attention back to Israel directly. And we see in Romans, Paul lays out for us that why is Israel currently blinded to the gospel? You remember?
So we can see it.
To our benefit, Israel is currently blinded to the gospel. And then, to what end? What happens because Gentiles come to Christ?
They're jealous and they want it.
The Jews are spurred back to Christ out of jealousy to see that Christ has revealed himself to the Gentiles. Which is just an amazing truth, because in the end, what is there no room for? For anybody, Jew or Gentile, there's no room for boasting. No room for boasting, right? The Jews can't say, hey, we're special, because even though they are special, right? They came to Christ because of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles can't say, we're special, because we wouldn't have come to Christ except that the Jews, Jesus was a Jew and came, and they were the guardians of God's revelation, and then he blinded them for our advantage. So there is a grafting together of everyone, and we all get to heaven and say, I don't have any room to boast because God's done this marvelous, wonderful thing. Okay, that's a whole nother sermon that's not even Revelation, sorry. So we see that the signs that we look and see that the rapture is a signless event. It's an event that comes suddenly, without expectation, with no precursors that we know about, because we are supposed to be vigilant and looking forward to it. And so we see Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 lay out numerous parables about being ready, not knowing the hour that the Master comes. Be prepared, because it will come when you least expect it. Romans 13:11, be ready, it's almost here. 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, Maranatha. Does anybody know what Maranatha means?
Come quickly.
Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he is coming. 5:23, be found blameless at his coming. 1 Timothy 6:13, keep up until his coming. Titus 2:13, looking forward to the blessed hope. Philippians 3:20, we wait eagerly the transformation of our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, awake or sleep, or asleep, be ready. Philippians 1, Christ is exalted, whether we're alive or dead. And 2 Timothy 4:6, I will die, but still receive his reward at the appearing. There's no special treatment for the dead or the living. We're all going to receive the blessing of the Lord and be with him forever. But it is imminent. Let's never forget to believe in the imminence of that return. And so we were talking about how it is after this. There is this transition
in the narrative, in time and place. And what does John say then in verse 2? Go back to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 2. What does he say? Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius of stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second looked like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Have you ever experienced something that you would describe as something that you would describe as glorious?
Getting married.
Getting married. Okay. What else?
The birth of our children. I remember being there and just...
I remember holding Helen that first time and just being like, this is unlike anything else that's ever happened. Right? And not just to me, right? But each baby is unique, right? And you're like, this is the only thing that I have ever made that's never existed before, right? And it's kind of a bold statement saying, I made it, right? I get that. But you're thinking about it, and it's like, this is new. This is something new. And when the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, I have to confront that a little bit and say, but this is a new person who's never been here before. And that's something just amazing. Okay? The marriage bed is glorious. Your wedding is glorious. New baby's glorious. What else?
Being on a mountaintop and seeing.
Baptism. Yes. Mm-hmm. Our salvation. Right? That moment. Right? For some of us, we're so little when it happened. Perhaps not as astounding as it is to those who it happens to when you're older. Right?
I was going to say, being on a mountaintop and just seeing the grandeur of God's creation.
Yeah. I've never been on a mountaintop, so yeah, I can't quite say that.
But it's just when you can see for miles and just see, feel the insignificance of who you are and be amazed at the greatness of who God is in his creation.
We went to the top of Pikes Peak. She was taking pictures. I was gasping for air.
My folks and I climbed Lennox Crater in Arizona. It's a quarter mile climb up a volcano cinder cone. And it's terrible, absolutely terrible, because it's so ashy and sooty, and you're climbing, and you're sliding, and I do not recommend. But anyway, when you get up to the top, you can see for over 100 miles some mountains in the distance. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I love to look at pictures of space and astronomy, right, and see what's out there. It's glorious, right? I think about music. I went to see the King's Brass perform in Iron River a few years ago, and it was just overwhelmingly beautiful. They're so good. And they had us singing with them while they played music. It was glorious. Mm-hmm. And it was such a bummer to be there with no friends to share it with. Mm-hmm. I had to drive home with nobody to talk to about it. And then everybody I talked to afterwards wasn't there. So good, right? It was glorious, okay? We get to the throne of God here in chapter 4. Do not let these dry words that we just read deceive you from how glorious this moment is, okay? And for me, music is just such a big part of what's glorious, okay? There is an amazing piece of music by Mahler, his second symphony. It's called the Resurrection Symphony. And it used to be on YouTube that you could get click on it and watch the whole thing directed by Leonard Bernstein in a church in Moscow. Uninterrupted, 2 hours worth of music. And at times, the camera will pan away from the musicians to look at the church and the architecture. And it's this huge cathedral. And you're listening to the music, the voices, and everything happening, and looking at this architecture. It's like, this is glorious. Okay? And that's what John is experiencing in the throne room of God. Okay? Now, we're going to talk more about this next week. Mel, can you play that CD for us? Give it a try. Dave, you might want to go back there and help. This is in the video if you're just listening, okay? And we're not going to listen to the whole thing today. It's a dramatization of the Book of Revelation that was put together by Back to the Bible, Woodrow Kroll. And it's probably as deep into speculation as I'm willing to get with the rest of the book, too. Okay? Like I said, it's not my intention with you to go into weeds and draw lots of charts and graphs and speculation about all that. We are going to focus on God's glory and on the revelation of Jesus Christ as we go through this. But I really like this drama, and we're going to go up to the throne room scene today, and then later on we'll play the rest of it. But I just think it just does an amazing job helping the text come to life.
For listening to this CD. I hope it will be an encouragement to you. What you're about to hear is a dramatization of the Book of Revelation. Now, it's not a reading of the biblical text, and we've used some creativity in guessing what some of the events will sound like. So sit back, relax, and enjoy. The time is near.
I am John, the last of the 12 disciples. For years, I've been exiled to this island for my crime of being a follower of Christ. I've been cut off from the world, unable to reach the Word of God, completely alone. I found my solace in worship and study with the Lord. Then, one morning, I was writing at my desk when suddenly, out of nowhere, the stillness of the island was shaken. From behind me, from above, from everywhere came a voice so loud, the ground trembled below me.
Write down what I'm about to show you and send it to the seven churches around the world.
I turned to find a man who looked like him. His face glowed so brightly I could barely look at him. His hair was bright white, his eyes seemed to burn, and his voice roared like pounding waves. The sight of him and the power of his presence knocked me off my feet, and I lay quivering on the floor. He reached down, laid his right hand on me, and my fears melted into peace.
Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that have to take place after this.
I'm about to tell you of great horrors and great trials which are to come. Listen to them, remember, and tell others.
to the successful managers. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and return to me. If not, I will come for you. To the persecuted church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are your friends but are really Satan's family. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be taken by eternal death. To the church surrounded by wickedness, I know that you live near Satan's throne. Yet you hold fast my name, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who deceive the others, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the tolerant church, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. But I have this against you. You tolerate those who practice sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw those into great tribulation unless they repent of these works, and I will strike them dead. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. To the dead church, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. Those of you who conquer will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. To the faithful church, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make your enemies bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of our patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your reward. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To the big church downtown, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, but you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Buy my gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. To those who conquer, I will bring to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
I wrote it down as fast as I could. And when it was finished, the sky went dark. In an instant, I was standing before a long staircase leading up to a door that stood open and waiting. Light poured out of the door so bright I couldn't look directly at it. As I looked, the voice echoed through the sky.
Come up here and I will will show you what must take place after this.
I climbed the stairs, knees trembling. What was in there? I had to know. I swallowed and stepped into a different world. It was a room somehow bigger than the sky. Seemed to be without dimensions. Incalculably high ceilings. Walls that stretched beyond the horizon. In the center of the room was a throne made of the purest yet most brilliant crystal. From the throne came the most violent elements. Thunder, lightning, and fire. Ethereal spirits hovered in the air above it. Four massive creatures hundreds of feet tall stood guard, and 24 elders wearing pure white attended the throne. My senses overloaded. It was almost too much to take in. But somehow the spectacle of all these things was washed away when he turned and looked at me, in me, through me. I felt completely naked, so exposed. Yet, completely safe. It took me a moment to notice that the beasts were singing. As he looked at me, I felt their voices voicing over me. Then the elders fell on their knees and hurled their crowns before the throne and joined in. I saw that the one on the throne had a scroll sealed with seven locks. A voice echoed from around us.
Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals?
I looked around frantically. Didn't they know? Surely someone must have the authority. No one stepped forward. It was maddening. I wanted to scream. I had to know. Someone, anyone, open it! Tears welled in my eyes. One of the elders put his hand on my shoulder. He smiled and said, "Don't worry. Watch the lamp. The promised one has come. He is worthy to open it." When I looked again, there was another standing at the throne. He was like a lamb who had been sacrificed. He walked boldly to the throne and took the scroll, and as soon as he took the scroll, the entire room burst into a new song. Then from every direction, voices began to swell and rise. Millions of angels, and then every being on earth, even the fish and birds, joined them as they shouted with the deepest sincerity.
I want to quit there, you know, because this is the point, right? We get to, sorry, not mic'd again. All right. This is the pinnacle of the story, is being in the throne room with God, being in the throne room with Jesus Christ. And what do the people do? Right? They worship. Okay? It's glorious. There's just what is the overwhelming nature. And I love this dramatization, because the reader there, the actor, it's just like, it's overwhelming. It's too big. It's too amazing. It's just awesome, right? And it's a genuine moment where that word awesome really comes to rest, right? We can use awesome for, you know, a great football catch or some other measly thing. But then we get to heaven, and it's truly awesome, all right? And we see into the throne room of God. And how dare we as humans be like, oh, you know, be boring in heaven, singing all the time. It's going to be boring. I mean, what are we doing there, right? This is, John sees this, and he's just overwhelmed with the glory of it all. And so we're going to focus on chapter 4 and chapter 5 over the next couple of weeks, and be talking about what this means. What's John seeing? What's the glory like? Any thoughts, comments? Opposition. Anybody?
I was looking up the word after this. I looked, and to look means to stare at, to discern clearly, and by Hebraism, to experience. Mm-hmm. So what you see, you It's what you hear you experience. And sometimes it was hard for John to describe what he had experienced, so he was saying, well, it's like...
Yeah. We're going to see that for the next 15 chapters. I mean, it is just like, it's like this? It's like this? You know, Jesus said, write it down. He's doing his best. And how do you write down something you don't know? I was thinking about this last night. I had to go to Holden yesterday, and I was driving back late last night, and I was very tired. And I pulled into the Citgo, or Christ, in Crystal Falls, and took a nap. And when I woke up, I did not know where I was. Where is this place? Like, I know I'm at a Chris station, but which one is it? Right? And so you get those moments where you're like, what's going on? Right? So there's an interesting moment, I think it's in chapter 7, where some of the martyrs suddenly find themselves in heaven. And there's this, like, how did we get here? And then the praise that they give to the Lord, it says they are taught a new song. So this is going to be a glorious glimpse, right? And what do we see in the past? We had Isaiah went to heaven, right? And he had a glimpse. And Paul talks about being taken to heaven and having this glimpse. Daniel and Ezekiel, they saw some things, right? And were constantly overwhelmed. But this is our most extravagant look into heaven. And you have to believe it just doesn't do it justice, right? So I'm excited to... move forward with you into these next couple of chapters. Any other thoughts or comments? Anybody? All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you for this glimpse into heaven.